In disciplining severely Ananias and Sapphira, God demonstrated his requirement for a holy church. Holiness is more to be desired than happiness. Paradoxically, it is also the only way that a child of God can truly be happy. In the incident of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, God demonstrated that his supreme attribute is holiness, not love. God is love. But we can never understand nor appreciate the love of God until first we understand the holiness of God. Holy, holy, holy is what the angels sing, not love, love, love. To emphasize God's love without his holiness is to cheapen God's love in the minds of men. Understanding God's holiness produces a reverential fear of God. Understanding his love in the face of his holiness produces hope and gratitude. There's hope for a sinner like me. At various times in history, the pendulum has swung back and forth between the emphasis upon God's love and his holiness. At times, holiness seemed to be emphasized to the exclusion of his love. Then, when the message of God's love was widely proclaimed, it was like a breath of fresh air, bringing hope and happiness out of the darkness of blackness and despair. Now, it is feared the pendulum has returned to the opposite extreme. Everyone believes God to be a loving God. Few know him to be a holy God. The irreverence and carelessness with which most Americans approach sacred truths should surely cause the holy angels to blush. Perhaps they wonder why God does not sweep multitudes alive into the pit to strike reverential fear into the hearts of our countrymen. It is only the mercy, patience, and love of God which restrains his just wrath at this time. Let us, therefore, who know the Lord and study his word, elevate the God of holiness in our thinking. Let us not be guilty of trivializing the thrice holy God of heaven. And so we return in our text in Acts chapter 5 today to the five results of divine discipline in verses 12 through 16. The results which followed the action of God in disciplining Ananias and Sapphira for their attempted deceit and hypocrisy in the church of the living God. The five results are as follows. Number one, power to heal. Number two, unity in the body. Number three, reluctance of the unconverted to make a profession of faith. Number four, the respect of the community. And number five, an increase in genuine conversions. The first result, the power to heal, took up the entire message last Sunday morning. And I will summarize with seven key statements what we learned about the power to heal. We learned first that healing power was vested in the apostles. Secondly, the purpose of the healing was to attract attention to the Church of Christ and to authenticate the ministry of the apostles. They were to be seen as an extension of Christ's earthly ministry, wielding the same power and therefore having the same authority. Three, vast multitudes were affected by this healing ministry. Four, external means were employed. We find reference in verse 12 to the hands of the apostles and in verse 15 to the shadow of Peter as means employed in the healing. No mention is made of prayer or of faith in these healings. Five, faith on the part of the one healed was not an issue. Six, every healing attempt met with success without exception. We read, and they were healed every one. And number seven, healing was secondary to the primary work of the apostles. The healing was accomplished in some cases as Peter passed along the people lying on beds and cots along the street. His shadow touched them, they were healed, but he was not primarily interested in a healing ministry. He was primarily interested in the ministry of the Word and in the building up of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and in witnessing to the resurrection of Christ. And so result number one was an increased period of healing. Healing that had been exercised by the apostles on previous occasions, but the healing time seemed to come in periods. And following the discipline by God of Ananias and Sapphira in the early church, God gave another season of great healing power. Result number two, unity in the body. We read in verse 12, "And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch." The unity of the early church is repeatedly emphasized throughout the historical record of the book of Acts. Previously, we have seen it mentioned in chapter 1, verse 14, chapter 2, verses 1 and 46, chapter 4, verses 24 and 32. And now, once again, they were all with one accord. With what great significance does God emphasize the importance of unity in the body? But it was sin, you see, which threatened the unity of the body. The lying, the deceit, the hypocrisy of Ananias and Sapphira were a threat to proper spiritual unity, and therefore God dealt with them most severely. The kind of unity experienced by the early church can only be created by the power of God. It is unity of heart and mind, not unity of forced regimentation. Not unity of unquestioned loyalty to a human personality. Not unity of strangled compliance to a human theological system. For I find that in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ there is room for some diversity of interpretation. But the unity that is spoken of here is first and foremost a unity of nature. It is a unity of divine life implanted within redeemed men. It is a unity which produces a thirst for purity. I note that no one complained about the discipline of Ananias and Sapphira, as there were complaints in the Old Testament against Moses and Aaron concerning the death of Korah and his company. We read in Numbers 16:41, "You have killed the people of the Lord." But in Acts chapter 5, there is no complaint against Peter as God's primary representative, against the other apostles who were a part of the government of the early church, and certainly not against God, who had manifested his power and his purity on this occasion. And so it is unity of nature. It is unity of purpose. That is, the purpose is to glorify God. It is unity of desire to worship and serve him. It is a unity of focus, focusing upon Christ and upon his word. It is a unity of burden. The burden to win the lost to Christ. Unity in the body. And that unity was restored after God acted in divine discipline. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. How is such unity achieved? Only by the regenerating and sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit of God. How is such unity maintained? It is maintained, number one, by church discipline. And number two, by regular public worship. Or so we would be led to believe by studying this text very carefully. It is maintained by church discipline. The discipline required by the Word of God, no more and no less than what is required by the Word of God, will maintain the unity of the body of Christ. And it is secondly maintained by regular public worship. Notice with what emphasis the Holy Spirit tells us that they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. The early leaders of the church attempted to maintain a unified assembly as long as it was possible to do so. And there was only one place in all the city of Jerusalem where this vast church could be brought together in one assembly. By this time, they numbered into the thousands. We have read of 3,000 saved on the day of Pentecost. We have read of others being added to the church on a regular basis. We have read in chapter 4 that we now can count 5,000 men who are identified as believers in Jesus Christ and members of the early church. And so this church now numbers into the thousands. It is very difficult to gather them all together in one place. And so most of their meetings of necessity take place in smaller groups, in homes, in various locations around the city. But even at that, they are all meeting together in the temple on Solomon's porch and are there experiencing the unity of worship, the unity of fellowship, which so characterized this early body. You must understand that in the days when Herod's temple stood, it was a vast, vast edifice with all of its porches and colonnades and the various different parts covering up to 26 acres of land. And there was an awful lot that was going on there. Not simply the sacrifice of the animals and the ritual worship of the Old Testament priesthood, but there were throngs of people by the hundreds and thousands who passed through that temple all the time. And it was considered to be something of a public forum, even to the extent, as we know, of buying and selling. There was merchandising going on in that place. And it was a place where Jews regularly gathered together, and it was a place where large crowds could come together for an assembly. And so we find the early church assembling together. You say, why did the religious leaders allow it? They were not happy with it. And it was on such occasions that they evidenced their hostility and they inaugurated the first persecution. And yet it was some time before they entirely eradicated the meeting of the church from the temple. I wonder if there was not at least some embarrassment on their part to forbid a religious assembly when they were allowing merchandising and trafficking. For whatever reason, there was the regular meeting of the saints of God in Solomon's porch, as long as they were able to do so. Which underscores for us the importance of the assembly. No matter how large the church grows, and this church had grown very large, it is still important that all of the church gathered together regularly for the teaching and preaching of God's Word and for the assembling of the saints. These meetings in the temple were undoubtedly stopped eventually because of persecution and because of the scattering of the members of this early church. But we find that they were assembling together. A combination of assemblies, really. The large ones in the temple and smaller ones in homes. And I think together you find the proper balance and the right ideal. Occasionally you have people who say, I would enjoy coming to your church, but it's too large. I had somebody tell me that not too long ago. And I said, well, you wouldn't have enjoyed the first church in Jerusalem because it was a whole lot larger than ours. However, we do recognize that there is a need not only for large assemblies, but also for smaller units. And we must be careful, I think, to maintain both. An intimate, close fellowship of the smaller unit, the Sunday school classes, fellowship times, Bible study times in homes, yes, to be encouraged by all means, but not to neglect the assembling of the larger body together on regular occasions. And so we have this unity. Unity which is a result of divine discipline. Unity which is a requirement for divine power. For it is as they were unified in heart and mind that God displayed such power through the early church and particularly through its leaders. And so result one, the power to heal. Result number two, unity in the body. Result number three, the reluctance of the unconverted to make a profession of faith. For I continue reading in verse 13, and of the rest, durst, that is dared, no man join himself to them. Of the rest, dared no man join himself to them. The rest of what? The rest of the populace, to be sure. Perhaps the rest of the people who were gathered in the temple on the occasion when the church gathered there would seem to fit the setting most exactly. As the thousands of believers gathered together on Solomon's porch, there were other hundreds, yea, perhaps thousands of Jewish people that were also gathering there for various reasons, but they did not dare to join themselves to the assembly of the saints. Why? Because God had struck fear in their hearts by the death of Ananias and Sapphira, and hypocrites were afraid to join Christ's church, to join such a holy body, to join a group of people who would not tolerate deceit and dishonesty in any way. But I learned by this that the reluctance of the unconverted to make a profession of faith ought to be, to our thinking, of equal importance with true believers making a profession of faith. When sinners believe in and profess Christ openly, God is honored and the church is strengthened. When sinners make an empty profession of faith in Christ, God is dishonored and the church is weakened. We should be as concerned about keeping hypocrites out of the church as we are in encouraging believers into the church. Today, in a climate of shallow evangelism and rapid church growth programs, those who attempt to practice the proper Bible balance may be perceived as unconcerned about the souls of men. And God forbid that that should ever be true. However, the charge is not necessarily a correct one. In fact, I would say, in those who are properly learning from the Bible and obeying its precepts, that charge is entirely untrue. For those who practice Bible teaching are actually more concerned about souls than those who are careless and slipshod in their practice of evangelism and church membership. Those who try to do it God's way are more concerned about the souls of men, as well as more concerned about the honor of God and the health of Christ's body. Now, how do we achieve this result? That is, a climate in which those who are truly saved gladly identify themselves with the church of God, and those who are hypocrites are afraid to identify themselves with Christ's body. How do we achieve a result like this? We achieve it, first of all, through the bold, uncompromising preaching of God's Word, as evidenced by the ministry of the apostles. Not the selective preaching of parts of God's Word, carefully chosen in order to please men. Not even the selective preaching of parts of God's Word to accommodate the opinions of the preacher, but rather the preaching of God's Word, the truth, all of it, like it or not. That's necessary to maintain a proper New Testament church, to maintain the result that we see here. Secondly, we must employ scriptural methods of evangelism. No more, no less. We must be as vigorous and active in our evangelistic outreach as is scriptural, as we find in the Word of God. But we must be afraid to employ one humanly derived means which is not to be found in the Word of God and which encourages sweeping of unconverted people into the church, the external church of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we achieve this result? Thirdly, by practicing biblical church discipline. And having done those three things, we leave the rest to God. The bold, uncompromising preaching of God's Word, scriptural methods of evangelism carefully chosen because of the study of God's Word as to how to evangelize the world, and the practice of biblical church discipline. That carried out constantly and continually will help us to achieve a church like this one, made up of genuine believers who are excited about the things of God and the Word of God, and that is conspicuously missing from that assembly those who are not truly converted but are only playing a Christian role. Now, may I at this point make some observations about joining the church? It should be clear by now in our study through the book of Acts that joining the church is both a divine and a human act. It is God who joins sinners by the work of the new birth to the body of Christ. But it is also men who join the church as well. God it is who makes Christians by the new birth. Men indicate their conversion by deliberate and purposeful identification with the body of believers. Those who are saved, who have been joined to Christ by God, therefore have the privilege and responsibility of identifying themselves with the physical expression of Christ's body, the local church. And those who have not been saved have no right to pretend that they have been and to hypocritically identify themselves as Christians and with the visible body of Christ. It should be clear that church membership implies a commitment. If you are unwilling to make a serious commitment to Christ, to His Word, to His work, then don't join the church. Result number four. They had the respect of the community. And of the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. The population at large did not easily join this church, but they did frequently praise it. They magnified the believers. That means to esteem, to honor, to praise to others. What a difference we have in our climate of Christianity today than what I read about in Acts chapter 5. Today, anyone and everyone can join the church, but few honor and respect it. Doesn't that show us that something's wrong? It would appear to me that we need more purity and less recruitment, more obedience and less public relations. If we will concentrate upon the quality of our Christian commitment, then God will take care of the advertising of our churches. Let us be less image conscious and more God conscious. Result number five, an increase in genuine conversions. Verse 14, and believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women. Now that is the exact opposite effect of what we would expect from a human standpoint. Here is a church that people were afraid to join. A church that did not have unconverted people even attending its meetings, if I understand this passage correctly. For they understood that the primary purpose for the meeting of the church was the edifying of the saints, not evangelism. Church meetings are not primarily for evangelism. We don't understand that in our day, do we? And so here was a church that did not invite unsaved people to its services, that unconverted people were afraid to join, and yet a church that was growing by leaps and bounds. And let me pause to say, I do not discourage the practice of inviting unsaved people to our church meetings. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying we need to understand the primary purpose of our church meeting. It is not evangelism. It is for the teaching of God's Word. It is for the edifying of the body. It is for the worship of God's people. Yes, when God is working in hearts, by all means, let the unconverted come. Let them hear the Word of God, for faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But let us also always make a careful distinction between those who are God's people and those who are simply visiting the assembly. And let us understand that the purpose of the meeting is edification. And then, as we leave the building, our purpose until the next meeting is evangelism. Every one of us. Every one of us. That's what we are to be doing. Evangelizing our family, evangelizing our co-workers, evangelizing our fellow students, evangelizing our community. Telling them of their need of the Savior. Explaining to them the gospel. And then we meet again for edification as we go out again to evangelize. And so here was the exact opposite effect of what we would expect in our day. A church that was not anxious to sweep unsaved people onto its rolls, was not even particularly anxious to sweep unsaved people into its meetings, and yet it was growing phenomenally by leaps and by bounds. God brought another great ingathering of believers, as He did in chapter 2, verse 41 and 47, as He did in chapter 4 and verse 4. We have yet another one. Another time where God is adding believers. The believers were the more added to the church. Multitudes. Multitudes. Both of men and of women. Do we not learn thereby that purity encourages the power of God to work? Does that not lead us to say, as we already said, but to say it again, we need more emphasis upon purity and less upon programs? Does that not remind us that salvation is of the Lord, not of human effort? Again, please, understanding that we do have a part in the work of evangelism. Let us find out what our part is. Let us be scrupulously obedient to carrying out our part. But let us ever realize that the success of evangelism does not rest in our hands to do anything in relationship to the unsaved. It rests entirely in our being obedient to God in our hearts and in our assembly. And as we are pure and obedient, God is pleased, and God therefore will powerfully affect the lives of those around us. God will convict them. God will draw them. God will illuminate them. God will use our efforts to witness, to make them powerful. Salvation is of the Lord. I further learned that Christianity elevates women to their proper place. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. And the words are precise. The Holy Spirit intends for us to understand that women were as much a part of the early church as men. In chapter 4, verse 4, the emphasis was upon men. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of men was about 5,000, because it was customary in that day to count the men and to lightly regard the women and the children. But the Holy Spirit wants us to know that in the work that God is doing in building His church, women are every bit as much a part of it as men. And so multitudes were added, both men and women. And that is very significant if you understand the cultural setting in which those words are found, far different from our day. Historically, most cultures have oppressed women. Occasionally, in some cultures, women would rebel and dominate the culture. But generally speaking, most cultures have elevated men and oppressed women. And even Old Testament Judaism, which was far better than most of the societies of that day, in which women were honored, nevertheless, they were not partakers of the covenant by their own standing, but rather by a relationship with a man, either their father or their husband. For the very seal of the covenant, circumcision, was denied women and was applied to men. But that was Old Testament Judaism. Now we have a new thing, New Testament Christianity. And in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we find that women are on equal standing with men in Christ. Turn, please, for a moment to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. I want you to look at a verse in a new light, probably a way you've never looked at it before. Paul speaking to Timothy, giving instructions for the church in Ephesus and all the churches, said in 1 Timothy 2:11, "Let the women learn in silence with all subjection." Now, that verse goes down hard in our day of women's lib. But do you know what the amazing thing of that verse is? In the day in which it was written, that Paul would have the audacity to say, "Let the women learn," because that was not the climate in which he spoke. In that day, women couldn't learn. Women were not sent to school. Women didn't need to know anything, or not very much, maybe what they could be taught at home, but certainly never sent out for formal education. What for? What a waste. Why waste all that expense on a woman's mind? Boys, they were educated. They were sent to school. They were sent as far in their education as the family could allow them to go. And women, who were they? Why, the Pharisees of Christ's day prayed a fourfold prayer every morning. One thing they prayed was, "Lord, I thank Thee that I'm not a Gentile." Another thing they prayed was, "Lord, I thank Thee that I'm not a woman." Do you know that some of the, at least one of the Greek philosophers of about this era, postulated that girls were the improperly formed fetuses, that when they were brought to full formation, they were boys, and when they didn't quite make it, they were girls? Now, that's just to show you the attitude that people had concerning women in that day. And in that background, Paul came along and said, no, not that way at all. In the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, let the women learn. Teach them. Let them study. Let them learn. Let them attend the assembly where the public instruction of God's Word is going on. This is not a man's religion. It is a religion for all. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. And so there was a great increase in genuine conversions. Now, let me say this. This truth concerning the equality of men and women does not abrogate God-assigned roles. The fact that men and women are equal in Christ does not mean that women can be fathers or that men can be mothers. God has assigned specific roles to the various sexes. Nor does it mean that women can be elders, that is, preachers, pastors in the church. That is clearly prohibited in the Word of God. But it has nothing to do with the value of the woman or her equal standing in Christ before God. And so in the early church, the woman is valued. Men and women, multitudes were added to the church. And so what do we learn in these five results of divine discipline? The power to heal, unity in the body, reluctance of the unconverted to make a profession of faith, respect of the community, and an increase in genuine conversions. We learn that God's ways are very different from man's ways. We learn that too often we try to do God's work according to man's reasoning, and it does not go well. Surely we understand that we must learn by study and practice by obedience what we learn in the Word of God. God's work done in God's way. And to the extent we do, we will undoubtedly see more of the genuine power of God in our lives and in our church. May God grant us a thirst for His presence and power. May God give us a hunger for righteousness that we may be filled. May God give us a determination for inward purity. May God enable us even now, right now, to examine ourselves. How do you stand before God? Are you surrendered to Him? Or are you a hypocrite playing a role? Are you cleansed from all known sin? Have you forsaken all known sinful practices and attitudes? Are you even now in obedience to all known requirements and commands? Because if you are not, you are living a lie. If you claim to be a Christian. And you are living in danger of divine wrath and judgment if you are living outside of Christ. And so I would encourage you, right where you sit in your heart, to go to Christ now. Confess your sin. Commit yourself anew to Him in whatever areas He has spoken to you about. Do not harden your heart. Do not listen to a message like this and say, oh well, there's another sermon, and walk out without heeding the admonition that has come your way. And one final application. When church discipline becomes necessary, and it's a sad day for all of us when it does become necessary. But please understand how important that is. Agree with it, welcome it, appreciate it, cooperate with it. Trust God to use it for our good and for His glory. Do not resent it, do not resist it, as some of you, I think, have in past occasions in this church. Do you not understand how important it is that God have a holy people? God is a holy God, and He requires that we be a holy people. And when we are, He will bless abundantly. Shall we bow our heads before Him? O holy God, we confess our sin. Many sins that we are guilty of, O God, but today we confess our sin of esteeming Thee too lightly. of presuming upon thy mercy and thy love, of taking thee for granted, of using thy grace as a license to be sinful and careless in our lives. Forgive us, O Lord. Teach us thy ways. Show us thy paths, that we may have thy blessing and that we may glorify thee in our lives and in our church. Amen.